Okay, as we finish Romans 12 here, and when I say finish, I don't know that we'll ever finish it, but finish it at least in our discussion this time. I think it's good to back up for just a couple of minutes and review how we got here. As I've said on several occasions, Romans 12, I believe, is a declaration of the whole gospel. It's not... Sometimes when we think the gospel, then we just think of one thing. We think of John 3:16, or we think of the cross, or we think of Christ. And these are all coming at it from different ways. But when Paul says that he wanted to go to Rome and declare the gospel, I believe we have here the message that was on his heart. So I look at Romans 12 as the whole gospel. And in the whole book of Romans as the whole gospel. And when we come to Romans 12, we find that there is a very strong shift just from the individual response to the corporate working of God. And one way to say it this way is to say it this way. If our individual relationship with God does not bring us into a proper corporate relationship, then I question that we have really touched the heart of God. Because God is bringing people together. Sin divided. That's what we see in the world today. It says, where are wars and fightings? Where does all the evil in the world come from? It comes from sin. So you see men struggling to get along together. And they create certain laws and fences and so on. And they kind of get together somewhat. But it's a struggle. All right? The gospel breaks down the barriers. It breaks down individualism. It breaks down that which we divided us and brings us back together in a right relationship. And I believe if you will think about it, man has a very inherent desire to be with others. When you come to Friday night, you usually want to be with other people. You don't want to be by yourself. When you go out to eat dinner, you'd like to eat dinner with somebody. And so there's that basic desire to want to be with others. But now the basis of being to others, with others, and what you do when you get with others is another matter. So as we come into Romans 12 here, you see the emphasis shifted to this corporate working. But everything that went before was the basis of that. We can't work this out if we haven't entered into what he already shared. So when we're talking about Romans 6 as far as being baptized into Christ, when we're talking in Romans 7 of being delivered from sin, when we're talking about Romans 8 of walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit, all of that is the foundation for working out what we see here in Romans 12. And without that, I dare say we cannot work it out. We'll try to work it out, but it won't happen. Now, when you read these things, I'm sure as we've just even read here tonight, they seem admirable. I mean, who could disagree with this statement? Let love be without hypocrisy. You know? Who could disagree with that? I don't know that there's any religion in the world that would disagree with that statement. So we can state what is good here tonight. And there's nothing wrong with that. But how do we get there? How do you get a love that is without hypocrisy? And we'll go ahead and try to talk about that here for a few moments. So it's not the question of the goal. Everybody agrees with the goal. The question is, how do we get there? That's where the question is. And that's where the division comes. Some would say, well, we get there by just doing the best we can. Let's keep trying a little bit harder. Some would get there and say, well, you need to do this and that. We have this statement in Scripture. Jesus said, I am the way. So, if he's right, if he's God, and if he really said, I am the way, then he is the way. And there's only one way that we can get to the reality of what's talking about here, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. So, I just wanted to kind of bring that back to our minds here as we begin again tonight. And keep that in mind. So as we discuss it here tonight, remember, there's only one way that we can get here. It's why would then we look at this? Why don't we just keep looking at Jesus? Why would we even look at this? Well, I believe for several reasons. One is, as we look at the standard, the Holy Spirit can bring that standard before us and says, don't stop until you get there. That's one reason that we would look at this. Another is to judge where we are. We might think, well, I'm there tonight. And yet then when we read this through, then the Holy Spirit may say, wait a minute. He may bring that conviction to our heart and we find out that we're not quite as spiritual as we thought we were. And that is good because it catches us up short, and now we've got to see what we're going to do about that. You know, we can walk away from it. That's possible. But I trust here tonight we wouldn't any of us be those that walk away from it. We would be those that would come back and say, Lord, I want this to be real in my life. So that's at least a couple of reasons why we would look at it. It should create, if we have an honest heart for truth, it should, looking at these, should create an earnest desire and say, Lord, yes, I want a love that is without hypocrisy. I want my life to be like this. I want to experience this with other people. And then we've got to go back to God. Because we can't go to each other in it. We've got to draw from the Lord Himself. All right, what I'd like to do in these scriptures, even though the words in themselves are very obvious in one sense, let's just see if we can share here tonight, ask ourselves questions. What does this mean? What does it mean? We'll start out here tonight. What is a love without hypocrisy? What would a love with hypocrisy be? What are we looking for with a love without hypocrisy? Why would he use that term? And as we look at each one of these things here tonight, again, the purpose is that God would erect a standard before us and that we would say, Lord, I want that standard. I want that. I don't want to fall less than that. I want that standard in my life. And that sends us back to God Himself. So let's start with that. Love without hypocrisy. Why would you do that? What is love without hypocrisy? What is love with hypocrisy? Anybody want to jump in?
I will.
Okay.
It was just explained to me recently, so it kind of is clear to me because someone else actually put love in action, and it was very generous towards me and helped me with something I couldn't help myself with, and I just realized that it was completely selfless, that love without hypocrisy, I think, is not selfish. It's not looking for anything in return, and that's what makes it pure, is without desiring or expecting something back from what you're giving.
Okay. All right. Good. Anybody else amplify on that? What is love without hypocrisy? What would it be with the hypocrisy? Ever looked at anybody and said, that's hypocritical love?
It's not going to be true or genuine. And it might be quick to change. It's not unconditional.
Okay. What would make you say that? Just trying to think if you thought about that. Why would you discern that? Why would you say that?
Because, I don't know. Someone who's a hypocrite is true of what they are, saying. Like, it's not genuine, Because if it is, it's not going to be going back and forth wavering. It's going to be, certain.
What would be some of the characteristics? You can either look at it as a negative or a positive way. In other words, what would be the characteristics that you would see of love that is pure? That's not with hypocrisy. You've said selfless. Okay. What else? Unconditional, you said. What do you mean by unconditional?
Steadfast. It's steadfast, and it's usually one that is not going to falter, and it's going to be long-lasting.
Okay.
It's not judgmental. You can do anything, and that love will still be there, no matter how bad you hurt them or how.
All right. So you're saying it flows within and it's not dependent upon the response to it?
Yes.
Okay, so we can say that's true about the love of God at Calvary, right? I mean, God knew when Christ came into the world how he was going to be treated, and yet he moved with a pure love towards Calvary. And even though men were saying and doing all kinds of things that he didn't deserve, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So you would say that's a pure love without hypocrisy, right? Okay.
Also, Jesus said, "Not your will, but or not my will, but your will, Father." Okay. And so that was how he got all his strength, was through God and God to love. And so if our love is the same and it comes forth from God, then it's going to be pure.
Okay. So the source then has got to be God Himself, right? And that's what I say. We can look at this and say, well, that's wonderful. But then how can we get it? Have you ever moved and realized afterwards that you didn't move with a pure love? Or you just see it in somebody else?
I have a childhood memory of love with hypocrisy. I was in my class, probably about middle school age. There were three of us girls. And one of the girls went to my church, and so my family visited her family on a Sunday, and she and I went off in bedroom and had a wonderful time, and I told her all of my secrets. And the next day at school, I expected her to be my friend again, but when I got there the next day, she was with the other girl, and I somehow got the feeling that she was telling her my secrets. And I just learned a real lesson there, because this girl was that way toward everybody. When she was with them, she was their best friend. You know, they had her whole attention. But then pretty soon somebody else came along, and suddenly you were nowhere, you were non-existent. I don't know, I think it's more of a girl thing than anything else, but it really was a clear thing to me that, you know, you don't trust everybody's so-called love.
Okay. Anybody else want to add anything to this? I think it's, Why would he say, let love be without hypocrisy? Is it possible then for us to have a love that is with hypocrisy?
I think it has something to do with keeping short accounts with people, because there's a lot of verses in the Bible that apply to you know, making sure that hypocrisy is never allowed to take root. You know, if your brother has something against you, go see him immediately. If you have something against someone, let it go immediately. I think, I don't know if that is, it doesn't seem like hypocrisy. Well, I guess it does. If you were to let anything build up in your heart, gradually, eventually, you'd be sort of loving, but it would be hypocritical. But if you make sure to constantly keep your relationships clear, then your love will always be without hypocrisy. I'm not sure where I'm going with that, but
I think all of these things are part of it, and as I say, we're not going to cover this all here in one statement, but to me, it's very significant that he says, let love be without hypocrisy. If it wasn't possible, why the admonition? And again, he's addressing people here that do know God. He's addressing people that have entered into a relationship who are desiring. So I trust in some measure tonight that all of us are desiring this. And he says, okay, don't be hypocritical in your love. Which means, in my mind, we can fall short. We can let things come in. There can be misunderstandings. There can be miscommunication. There can be selfishness that would enter in. There can be thoughtlessness that would enter in. If it's possible, then he says, be aware. Don't let it happen. And if you see it, get it fixed. Do something about it. Because there isn't anything probably that hurts more than someone that says, I love you, and you can tell by their expression that it's not true. That hurts, doesn't it? You can see that they're just really just kind of putting up with you. They're just kind of, you know, just saying the words. And it really hurts. It definitely hurts. And so it is a place of responsibility in this corporate working, as I said. Okay, next one. Up, yes.
Mine goes to 1 Timothy 1:5.
Okay.
And I just read that real quick and not lost it.
The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith. From which some have strayed and have turned aside to idle talk.
Yeah. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. So I guess what I thought with that is if you love, a hypocritical love could be possibly like instead of saying fellowship and trying to encourage and build up, it could be worldly, you know, meaningless talk. You know, it's like I don't know if that makes any sense, but you know, I have a friend and whenever we would spend time together, it's always, well, let's talk about something spiritual, or I won't name any names, but she said something to me. She had brought up to somebody else's attention who wasn't following the Lord. You know, the first thing she says is, let's get together and talk about eternal things, you know, instead of, yeah, let's just get together and hang out. If there's a goal with that. There's a genuine love for the other person's soul. And I don't know if I could take it there, but.
I think the other thought I have would be that love of hypocrisy is basically whatever's easiest for me. You know, just being nice, where true love is speaking the truth in love. One to another, even when it hurts. You know, expressing through what, even if a friend wounds you, I think true love is going to take us through that. You have to be willing to go through difficult times. You're not going to be offended and just shun someone because they've done one thing to you. Well, that's going to frustrate
you. I think what you're saying, Sarah and Mark, also, these things start to get down below the surface in the relationship, right? And if the relationship is only on the surface, then we kind of just talk about simple things that don't have any real meaning, and we can hang out together and kind of just whatever. But to enter into a relationship where we can begin to share and even share a heart, in other words, it may come down to the place where we've got to share something to somebody. You know, what you said really hurt me. Well, then can the other person really say, well, I'm sorry, what was it that hurt? And maybe it was me that hurt. I mean, it usually takes two. But to enter into this relationship where love would get us down below the surface and not just leave us in a superficial place, I believe is the goal, right? And it's easy to get offended in relationships. It's easy to misinterpret somebody else. It's easy to miscommunicate. It's easy to assign evil motives to somebody. And I use the word evil, or use wrong motives, you know. Why do you want to have lunch with me? You just want to show that you're loving me, you know. See, that's assigning a wrong motive to somebody already. And that can be very devastating to a relationship. This statement always challenges me. Law thinks no evil. To me, it means this. Love never assigns an impure motive to somebody, even though it seems like it's there. You follow me on that one? It may look like the one that I'm talking to is not really interested in me. It may seem that way. Love does not consider that. Love would assume, no, this person is really interested and really pure in their thoughts. But what if they're not? Leave that in God's hands. As soon as we come in and assign impure motives to somebody else, what does that do to us? It colors our relationship, right? And then we start to look for evidence for that, don't we? Well, this person really doesn't care about me and really doesn't think this about me and that about me. And what do we do then? Do we find evidence for that? Always. We can always find evidence to support our preconceived judgment. JD doesn't dislike me, you know. Why? Because he hasn't been here long. He just came in tonight, so he doesn't really care about me. See, and the proof is he hasn't been here. See, I got the evidence. And you can't deny it. He hasn't? Okay, but what have I done? I have assigned evil or wrong motives to that. There could be 1,000 reasons why he's not here. Maybe he doesn't live here. Maybe he's been working on Friday night. Maybe he's on this and this. There's 1,000 reasons. But as soon as I choose one and assign that, it immediately colors my relationship. And it's very, very difficult, if not impossible, to go on with that until it's cleared. And it has to be cleared in my heart. And I have to let go of that before God and say, okay, Lord, I don't know. I don't know what's in his heart. But if I'm pure in my attitude, I don't care. I'm rejoicing to see him come in the door. And I'm just picking on him because, you know, he looks like a good person to pick on. But I'm just illustrating that we can go into a real ditch when we put motives on people. And to me, that's part, wrong motives, and that's part of love with hypocrisy.
And it's interesting because I think girls are so much more worse because we pick apart everything and examine everything. And, you know, you talk to a boy and they're like, where'd you come up with that from? Right? Like, it's... I think it's just part of our emotions,
That's probably true, Amanda, although I don't think fellows are entirely exempt from it.
Yeah, well, I'm saying they have a little bit more of...
There is probably, and as a general rule, most people agree with this statement, that women, as a general rule, tend to be... more emotional, and men more with their minds. But the truth is, both can take you into your ditch. And the reasoning in a man's mind will take him right into the ditch. And the emotions that tend to be stronger at times in a woman can take them into a ditch as well. So either way, it leaves us down into a ditch. Either one. Okay, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. What does it mean to you to abhor what is evil?
I have a quick little testimony.
Okay.
Last week we went to a Blockbuster to get a movie, Through Gates of Splendor or something. And I've been to Blockbuster before getting my beat and stuff, but last week I was just looking around and everywhere I looked I was like, wow. Like, I don't even want to be in here, you know. I really did not enjoy the experience, you know, because you just see sin and evil everywhere, you know. And I just had the feeling that I hated it, you know. So, right. It's, yeah, I'm in the Blockbuster a lot of times, but I never had that experience. But last week was like, wow.
Yeah. Sarah and I had the exact same one.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, really? Wow. It wasn't that good. I mean, just on a personal level, do you think your sensing of it has anything to do with your recent experience with the Lord?
Yeah, that's what it is. Before, you know, it's more like you're looking around and, you know, some things are attractive to you, you know, and you look at a movie and you look at the, you know, the adventure movie with guns and whatever, how you want to describe it, and there's some excitement there, you know. Yeah, I think that it's changed my perspective, see, where you see that and you just kind of hurt for all the people that are, and you see the other people just go in there and they're addicted to it, you know, they walk around the new releases and they've seen them all. And I'm like, you know, what you're filling your mind with all that, you know, so.
Right.
So, I mean, I think you need that sensing to know what is evil, but I think that, you know, when you're experiencing God, I think, you know, there's that hate for, you know.
I think God knows how powerful our minds is, and that's why he was so, like, he wanted to make it so evident to renew our minds and to clear our minds, because our minds are like filters. And like, I've watched some movies that have been like in New York City where like certain things have happened, like to people when they entered into taxi cabs. And so like I didn't think this would have any effect on me at all, but then I was getting ready to go to New York and for some reason I had this unfounded fear of taxi cabs. And then I'm like, where did this come from? And I'm like, well, I haven't been to New York, so it had to come from movies. But like, you don't think of all the stuff that your mind picks up as it filters through and stays with you. So it's just, that's why it's so important to protect your mind.
Aren't we conditioned to tolerate evil?
Yes. I'd say the whole environment that we grow up in, that's one of the dangers. Because if we just kind of accept, well, everybody walks in this movie, this is Blockbuster, and you know, you go to any place in the world and there's all the posters in the movie houses, because it's the same around the world. And so pretty soon after a while you think nothing of it. Well, this is just normal. And so the world conditions us to that. And it takes the Holy Spirit to bring a sensitivity back. And God says, hate that which is evil. You know, we don't see evil for what it is. We just kind of tolerate it. And as we touch it, another place it says, do not touch that which is unclean. One of the places I think that probably all of us are facing today is the email. You know, and all the spam. And it's filthy. And it just comes in, and right there. And God says, don't touch it. Hate it. Look for, don't even, you know, don't play with it. You'll get burned. Don't let it entice you. And that's what, oh, I just wonder what this is. I just wonder what that is. Oh, that's filthy. I wonder what this is. I wonder what that is. It's all filthy. Very, very difficult to deal with, and yet it's something that is a reality, I believe, in most of our lives right now. And he says, hate it. Abhor it. That word abhor is pretty strong, right? Cleave to that which is good. Because when we touch this, who are we defiling? Pardon? Yes? We're defiling ourselves, and more than that, if we're in a relationship with God, then it's really the Lord. And what happens if we continue in it? What does God do? Grieves him. But worse with that.
Disconnects from us.
Right. He pulls back. Because God will not tolerate it. And if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us and we continue to play around with that, then he withdraws. He backs up, if you will. Now, we may not be able to explain it all and get it down into a little ABC, but God cannot, he even though he came into this world, into a world of sin, and he came here to save, he was in the world, but he never became of it, other than dying on the cross, where he then partook of our sin as judgment. But he, in going into the wedding feast and in walking the streets of Galilee and so on, he never participated in the evil. And I'm sure the evil was all around, then just as it is today. If we're going to be salt and light, we have to stand separate from the evil. And the media today is one of the primary places that it's communicated to us.
Years and years ago, I was in a seemingly Christian place, and I was just suddenly overwhelmed with the feeling of oppression and evil. And I left that place, and I never went back there again. So I'm just saying that it's not just the raunchy sin that's evil. And I won't go into the details because I might offend somebody. I just, it was so powerful that I never went back there again. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you would have said Christian, you know, the place. Mm-hmm. So, for whatever that's worth. The devil is not only in the obvious places.
Mm-hmm. Amen. All right, let's keep going here. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. What is that? Can you put that in your words tonight? What is Paul encouraging us to do in that? What is the heart of what he's saying here? Can you put it in other words? Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. What's the attitude there?
Humility.
Definitely humility. Honor, yes, with brotherly love and honor. You love somebody else, you definitely honor them as a person.
You're considering them above yourself and your own needs.
All right. Considering them.
Giving preference to them.
Mm-hmm. You can't walk into a funeral not wearing a mask.
As I look at this, and you know, all that you're saying is good, the thing that strikes me about it is that you're really seeing the value in somebody else. In other words, it says give honor, not just surface, but if I give preference to someone, I'm really seeing the value of that person, right? I'm not just kind of pretending. I'm not just kind of putting up with it. I'm looking at this person as a member of Christ. I'm looking at this person as someone that is important to God. What is the value of one person to God? You ever think about that? How far would you go to help one person? One soul.
Hmm?
You know, we say, well, I'd do a lot to help 1,000. You know, if I could really help 1,000 people, I'd really do that. Well, how about 500? Well, yeah, I'd do a lot. I'll keep going. Can you think of an example in Scripture where God revealed His heart in that? Quite familiar?
Went out to the left at 99 and
yeah, that's one. Yes? That's God's heart?
There are even seven men who will save the city.
Right. It's actually ten.
Ten.
It was Abraham. It was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, you know, what about 50? And God says, I'll save the city for 50. What about 40? I'll save it for 40. 30. 20. He says, okay, let me speak one more time. 10. What if Abraham had kept going? How about 5? And in reality, in the end, in that particular case, what happened? How many did he take out of there? Four? Yeah, that's true, four. And one of them didn't make it all the way. But he took four, Lot and his wife and his two daughters out. See, there's the heart of God. There's the value that God puts, you know, he's concerned about every person. Are we concerned about every person? Or do we look at someone's, oh, that's just so-and-so. Now it says, brotherly kindness, give preference to one another and honor.
Could that integrate with their prayer life a little bit?
Very definitely.
Mm-hmm. What you're talking about, caring for one person. You know, if you care for them enough to actually pray for them.
I think that is a very searching question, Peter. It's one that needs to challenge all of us. And I think it's brought up down here in the end. Where did we find it? Not in the end. The next verse here. Verse 12. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. These are challenging statements here, and I realize that they're, in one sense, they're obvious, but in another sense, they're challenging, and you've got to stop and think about them and put other words on them and then say, what is he really saying to us, and do I let it touch me? Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What does it mean to be fervent in spirit? What does that mean to you? Fervent in spirit.
Fully concentrated.
Okay.
In your one passion.
Anybody else? Fervent in spirit?
Someone that's fervent is they're all there. Excited mm-hmm. about it.
Yeah.
People get fervently excited about cars and mm-hmm. races and a lot of other things, but not that many people get fervently excited about loving a brother and mm-hmm. serving one another, but that's what the Holy Spirit does mm-hmm. in our hearts.
Okay.
Gives that fervent love.
It's easy to get all emotional and excited, I guess, at least for some people at a football game, and everybody gets roused up and they're all shouting, and you go by and some of these World Series things go, you go by the house and they're shouting, I can hear the neighbors shouting across the street, you know, and they're beside themselves. Over what? So that shouting and the TV isn't exactly reversed, and the players can't hear what they're doing. Kind of funny to me. But fervent in spirit. Fervency indicates a zeal, doesn't it? It's more than just, Fervency is, I'm going to do something about this. When you get fervent about it and you throw yourself into it, he says, be fervent in the spirit. And would you take that to be in the Spirit of God, because God is Spirit, so this relationship must be in the Spirit, fervent in your own spirit, taking that in a good way, that your own spirit in union with God. You know, I'm not going to say that I take it any farther than what the Scripture says, but definitely in a relationship with God, there is should be some fervency in our life if we're in relationship with God. It should not be, well, I'm going to go to the meeting once in a while and maybe read my Bible once in a while. This is not why Christ died. This is not the relationship that He opened up to us. The relationship that He opened up to us will produce this fervency of spirit in serving the Lord. In other words, we see that it's God that we're in dealing with. If we only see that it's each other, I don't believe it's going to produce any significant change in our life. When we realize that we're dealing with God, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, there is the key. If it's just on a natural level, if it's just on a horizontal level, there will be no, I don't believe there's going to be any significant change. It's when we start to deal with God that this fervency starts to have real meaning. Anybody else want to add anything there? A lot of you are a lot of silence here tonight. I'm asking questions, but I'm obviously not asking the right questions to get you out of your seat. Okay, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. What do those things mean to you? Put them in your own words here tonight. What does it mean to rejoice in hope?
The hope of eternal life.
Okay.
Bring us joy every day.
Okay.
It means to have faith. Right. You can't have faith unless you hope for something.
Definitely, there's got to be a hope that is. What is the difference, anybody, between the hope of the world and the hope that God gives us?
The hope that the world gives you is like false hope.
Okay, very true. What if I say, I hope this is going to happen?
Hope the world has, they don't know what's going to come. They're just waiting for something that they don't know is ever going to happen, and it's more despair than hope.
Right.
The hope that God gives, we know it's going to happen.
It's a sure hope, right?
Yeah, and you're just waiting, basically, and continuing while you're waiting for it to happen. But you know, right.
It is a hope. So, I mean, there's a difference, and I think what you're touching on there, Christy. In other words, the world says, oh, I hope so. Meaning, I'm not sure it's going to happen. But the Christian, the one who's in a relationship with God, has a sure hope. They know that it's going to happen. Maybe not when, maybe not where, maybe not all the details, but I know. Okay? So he says in this place, he said, if this is where you're to be. You are to be, lost the verse there. 12, okay, there we go. Rejoicing in the hope that we have. Right? In other words, if we have a sure hope, it should produce a rejoicing in our heart. It is sure. Right? It's a sure hope. That's the difference. That's the main difference, as I see, along with some of the things you said. Okay? And in that, if we do have that sure hope, then what can we do? The next phrase. We can be patient in tribulation. So what kind of tribulation is he talking about? What's the tribulation?
For us, it's probably a little bit more of a being apart, not fitting in quite as well as we'd like to, being ostracized. Some people, it might be physical oppression, but for us, that ostracism is hard to take a lot of times.
I would say that strikes at the heart of Joshua. Has anybody been rejected this past week by the world? Took a stand and you just felt like you weren't a part? Didn't fit in? Found yourself on the outside? I would say this should be a common experience if we are in Christ Jesus. It should be a common experience. We find ourselves that we don't fit in. And here's the foundation. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He was not of this world. He was from outside. He came to draw us out of this world to claim a hope. He came in the world, but he was not of the world. And when we find ourselves fitting into the world, in other words, accepted, comfortable, all I can say is, beware. That's dangerous. We should find ourselves at odds, if you will. A misfit. Not able to participate in the average run-of-the-mill direction of this world. Why? Because God's not in it. He said this world is judged. But that's why we don't fit in. He's separated. He's come to call men out of the world. So, patient in this tribulation. Well, I can handle this one time, but then what's about tomorrow, and the next day, and the next month, and the next year? He said, if you have a hope, be patient. And don't expect to fit in. You girls, go to the mall to buy something to wear. Are you discouraged that you can't find anything to wear? Well, you should expect it. Because a Christian is going to dress different. They're going to stand out. I think that the ladies have more than the men have a particular place in this because of, you know, it's a whole big subject all of itself. But God wants a lady to dress godly. She wants her to be different. Not shabby. Not in some sort of uniform that draws attention to itself. But he wants you ladies to dress purely, godly, and you're going to have difficulty finding clothes in this world to do that. Because the women of the world don't have that as their motive. They're dressing to attract the men. They're dressing for fun. They don't have a standard of godliness. And therefore, the designers are designing for them. So I just one example that comes to my mind. There are plenty of others.
Back to that first part, rejoicing in hope. I think that takes, as someone mentioned, it takes faith in the Lord. You know, a lot of us maybe are praying to the Lord for certain things, and Lord, why don't you answer? You know, you're not doing what I want. But if you're close to the Lord, if you're knowing Him, I think that takes real faith to be truly not just putting on a brave face, not just pretending everything's all right, but really trusting the Lord and really rejoicing, even though you haven't seen God answer your prayer.
Amen. Amen. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. I'm just going to mention it and go on here tonight because I'd like to talk about some of the other things in the few minutes that we've got left. But can I just encourage us here tonight? There is no limit to this area of prayer. I dare say that most of us have hardly even touched it. There are riches and fellowship with God to be experienced, and it doesn't make any sense to the natural mind. But it is the place that God bids us to come in and touch Him personally and also for others. You've heard me ask the question here again and again. Is it really true that the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much? Is that really true? You say, well, it's a true statement in Scripture. No, I mean, is it true to you and me? And the proof of whether it's true is whether we give ourselves to prayer. Just look around you. Pray for one another. Right here in this group. Pray for others that are in your life. Am I letting God set me aside where I take time to intercede for others? As I say, it doesn't make any sense to the natural mind. You can't reason your way through. Why should I spend time asking God to do something that only He can do? There's no answer to that. naturally speaking. I think there are some spiritual answers, but keep this area before you. Don't miss it. Prayer is where we commune with God. Prayer is where we communicate with God, where He communicates with us. It's two-way. So, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saint, given the hospitality. What would you say the needs of the saints are? Pardon?
To be prayed.
Okay. That certainly is true.
You need love.
Yeah.
They're as individual as we all are.
Say again?
They're as individual as the person.
Okay. That's true.
You know, there's nothing that gives one more joy than to notice a little need that somebody has and just to quietly come along and fill that need. Like we shared earlier, you know, somebody filled your need. And, you know, that just gives you great joy, not necessarily, you know, being a great big expensive or lots of money you're given or anything like that, but just some little thing, a sense of things.
And you think about that, you think about action more than you do, like, even a word sometimes that someone says to you. Sometimes you forget words, but when you think of someone who's truly showing you love, it's usually an action that you remember it.
Yes. I think if we could take time here tonight and spend time explore that, I believe we would find out that we've all been touched at one time or another when somebody was sensitive to our need and they met it. Maybe in our society we weren't lacking food. In some particular case, I remember when I was in Nigeria. A couple years ago, two or three years ago, and I was in a small fellowship, and one of the brothers asked me, he said, "Dave, what does your assembly do back in West Palm Beach with those that come into your midst that you know they don't have enough money for their next meal or enough food?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well," he says, "I know that there are people come and gather in our assembly on the meeting time," and he says, "I know from knowing them that they do not have enough food for the next meal." It was hard to answer. I didn't really want to say, "Well, I did," you know. But we don't have anybody like that. Nobody there. But in that gathering there were. And he says, "Well," he says, "hard to know what to do," but he says, "we've bought a bag of rice and we fix a little bag of rice and give them some rice as they leave." So in that setting, you might say, well, it has this, distributing to those who have a need. But in our situation, there may be other needs, and I would say, somebody mentioned just here, two of you, sensitive. And that's one word that I've been thinking a lot about this past week. God is the one who makes us sensitive. Sin blinds and makes us insensitive. We only see ourselves. We don't see the needs around us. We don't see the needs in each other. But if we're moving with God, it says distributing to the needs of the saint, whatever that is, give them to hospitality. How does that, what does that mean to us? What do you mean, give them to hospitality?
Just like you.
Thank you.
It means being generous to what you have and not thinking, well, I might use this in 2 years, but they need it now, but I might need it, so I'm keeping it just in terms of something small or trivial. But things like that, where you have the opportunity to help someone out, but you might want this later, so you don't.
Good. What would you say is a basic characteristic of one who is given to hospitality? What is the price?
Time.
And convenience.
Time and convenience is definitely right there. You open your life up to other people, you have to lay aside your convenience. And yet this is very, very critical in the nature of God and the working of God, and he thinks, I believe, thinks highly of it. Okay, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Okay, explain that one to me.
Dave, I don't know if this applies, but the last one I just thought of the verse where it says, like, faith is like a grain in the earth. Something about planting a seed and mm-hmm. then it grows. Mm-hmm. But if you don't plant that seed, it's not going to sprout and grow. And then it, something about it turning into a tree mm-hmm. where all the birds of the field could come and mm-hmm. what is it, lay their nest mm-hmm. or lay mm-hmm. their. Mm-hmm. To dwell in it, pretty mm-hmm. much. So if you don't begin small in what you're doing, it's not going to spread mm-hmm. into something bigger. And you could plant a small seed that could be the beginning of changing their whole life, but you don't really know you're doing it. You're just kind of helping them along the way. But like, I guess that's what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to be some like a resting place for the people of the world and just people in general to come to it. If they need anything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Definitely truth in what you're sharing, Heather. I think that so many times we don't do something because we think it's too small. But what did Jesus say that was noticed? Giving a cup of cold water in his name?
A widow's mite.
Generally speaking, well, I don't have anything to give. It really... Yeah, it's nothing and so on. But so often I believe we miss blessings because of that. Because we think, well, what we could do is too small. I don't have any money. I don't have a big house like the Sheets do, so I don't have to worry about hospitality. But we do have something to give, every one of us. We are in a place. And God never asks us something that he never asks us to give something that we have not given. Isn't that what you were saying the other day, George? You know, as far as there on Wednesday night, you know, give that which God has given you. He's given each one of us something and he expects us to give that which he has given us. Bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. Do you find that easy to do?
Natural impossibility.
I would say that's true. What's your first response when somebody curses you? I know I should.
You don't deserve that.
Pardon?
I don't deserve that.
Right. I don't deserve all that then. So this is an impossibility apart from God. Okay, here's the standard. Christ, had he ever done anything wrong? He was perfect. He was God in the flesh. All he had done is good to people. He never did anything wrong. He never made a mistake. Perfect in every way. He created me. And the men that he created hung them on a cross. And what did he say? What he does, we are required to do. Now, can you do that without God? You can't do that.
And I think it tried to be, as the Bible says, supposed to not curse you, so I'm going to bless you. Think it in your head, but it's not in your heart, and it has no value.
Very true.
And it's done naturally.
So, why do we even look at this then? Back to my statement. Another way you could say these verses here is, these are practical expressions of the love of God flowing in our heart by the Holy Spirit. This is how it's going to work out. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us in principle, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, is kind, and so on. All right. Now here's some practical expressions of that love. So 1 Corinthians, here it is. God is love. Paul says, these are the characteristics of love. Now here we have, these are the practical expressions of the love and the life of God. This is what should be flowing from a Christian. If this is not flowing in our lives, then something's wrong somewhere. If we, when somebody curses us, if we curse back, we're missing it. Because the commandment is, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And He reaches out to the one who has in need. He reaches out to the one who doesn't know what they're doing. And He's going to reach out through you and me. We'll go on here, because it amplifies it a little bit here in a couple verses, but very challenging. Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. What is the principle there? What can you say about that?
Be sensitive to each other's needs.
Yeah. All right.
Identify yourself with them.
Yes. Identification. See, if we see somebody hurting, and if we fold our arms like this, well, that's their problem. What does that tell us about us? Are we caring? Are we concerned? Are we loving? Are we moving in the love of God? That should cause us great concern. If we see somebody in a burden and we don't care. I was sitting this week and I was in a situation where somebody shared something with me about another gathering. And it's another gathering that I, you know, would say I have known for many years that I would say is not really moving in truth. But then they made a statement about the gathering and it hurt. I mean, the statement was so obvious that the gathering was moving in error, and it just brought tears to my eyes. It hurt. It hurt deeply to think, how could they be moving so wrong? That grieved my heart as I thought about the people that were being led astray and the blindness that was there and what that meant to people. It touched me, even though I already knew it. It touched me again. I remember one time that somebody a few years back, and somebody was sharing with me about a brother that I knew, about his family, and somebody just made the statement, and the children had all turned away from him, and it touched me so deeply. I just burst out crying right in the middle of the restaurant. You know, I couldn't help it. It just grieved me so much. And I'm just saying I've touched this a time or two, but the scripture just says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Somebody else's need, somebody else's concern should touch us very deeply. And we may not be able to change it. We may not be able to do anything about it, and yet we may. But it certainly should touch us. And then we go back to God and say, Lord, what, if anything, do you want me to do about this? Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. These are challenging statements. They cut right at the very heart. Again, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Never pay back. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Can anybody comment on that a little bit? How do you live peaceably with all men? They're the problem. They're the one that's creating the problem. How can I live peaceably with all men? Yeah, that's a good answer.
Discernment from God.
Pardon?
Discernment from God.
Okay.
And how to communicate.
All right. Asking God for wisdom in the situation.
Being willing to take the low road,
even when you know you're right and you are right, right, it will be, you sacrifice your rightness for the sake of peace.
And that is not easy, is it? That is not easy. I know I'm right. I see I'm right. But I'm going to shut my mouth and be wrong. Is that what Christ did? He let everybody think that he was a thief, right? He let everybody think that he was being murdered justly. He didn't put a sign up there and says, I'm not dying for my sin, I'm dying for your sin. He let everybody think that he was dying for his sin. He didn't put himself forward. That is powerful. That is beyond human ability apart from the grace of God. You can't do that. You can't fake it. You can try, but it's hypocrisy. And somebody will see right through it. Challenging. I believe, if I could just comment there, that Scripture says this, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. God puts a premium on it. Pursue peace with all men. You know when you're at odds with somebody, what can you do about it? I can remember a time not too long back in my life that I had a breakage with a person, and I had gone with the intention of restoring the relationship, and instead it completely broke and got worse. And for 2 months I prayed over it. I'd sleep for a little while and I'd wake up 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning every morning and pray. That went on for 2 solid months. Finally, in the midst of it, finally, the Lord spoke to my heart. And in speaking to my heart, He finally gave me a word that set me free and allowed me to take the steps that I could to fulfill this verse. And He put His finger upon my heart. And in that particular situation, He says, you did not move in the meekness of wisdom. You know, I was right. He says, yeah, but you didn't move in the meekness of wisdom. And it was the word that word that God gave me at that time was what I needed to set free. But it was one of the most demanding times that I can remember in recent days in my own life of knowing the discipline of the Holy Spirit and fulfilling this. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There is never a place ever for us to move in a spirit of vengeance, which means I'm going to take this into my own hands and make it right. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Anybody have any thoughts on that phrase there, what it means? For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. What does that mean?
The whole point is not so you do that.
All right.
I was thinking that there have been a few times in my life when somebody has wronged me. It's been difficult to get through. It's been difficult to forgive. But when you remember that God does not approve of injustice, He doesn't ask us to pretend that things are just when they're not. We need to acknowledge that the wrong was done and allow Him to, you know, to enable us to forgive. His forgiveness flows through us. But when He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and I've thought of that, and I've thought, wow, to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God, that inspires my pity. And I've actually been able to pity the person